Well, hey, if you have your Bibles, let's go to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark. It's been a while since I said that, but that's where we are today. And maybe you have one of these little scripture journals. If you don't, yeah, I see you, Carol. You got your scripture journal. That's great. If you don't have one of these, you can get one with our welcome team. They're happy to give you one free of charge, okay? What I want to do today, we're going to get into Mark chapter 5 soon, but I want to kind of get us back into Mark by doing just a little bit of an intro of Mark over again, just to let you know a little bit about the book, and we're going to get in. Let's talk about just for a second. Now, you know there's four Gospels, right? You can just say them with me. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, so we're in Mark, which is the shortest Gospel. In Mark, you find that the Greek, that's the original language it's written in, is very unsophisticated. You'll find that it moves it very quickly, and most sentences start with the word and. Now, is that good grammar or bad grammar? It's not great grammar. But let me tell you what I think is happening in this little book of Mark, okay? I think that John Mark, the author of this gospel, is taking the words he is hearing from Peter. Peter's one of the 12 apostles, and he's writing them down. This is what one of our earliest church fathers says about this gospel. The elder, this is somebody older than Papias, and you can see his dates. The elder used to say, Mark, having become the recorder of Peter, indeed wrote accurately, albeit not in order, whatever Peter remembered of the things either said or done by our Lord. For he had but one intention, not to leave out anything he had heard, nor to falsify anything in them. So I believe when you have the gospel of Mark, what you have is not really Mark. What you have is Peter, okay? And the reason a lot of the sentences start with and is because he's just listening. Mark is listening because we know that he was with Peter in the mid-60s A.D. because it says that in Peter's letters. He's just listening to what Peter is preaching, and he's writing it down. That's what I believe. And so why is it so important that he's writing down what Peter says? Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels need to be written by eyewitnesses, okay? These are people that needed to be eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection. Mark wasn't. He wasn't an eyewitness, but he's recording eyewitness testimony. That's important. Okay. So why another gospel? You know, we are at that time when this was written, we already had Matthew. Why do we need another gospel? We already had Matthew, which was the manifesto about Jesus. Why do we need Mark? Well, Peter in the mid-60s is preaching in Rome. And if you know anything about, you know, 60 AD in Rome, you know that Christians are starting to be persecuted terribly. Now, the Roman emperor at that time, his name was Nero. Can you say Nero? Nero, bad guy. So he didn't start out bad. He was pretty moderate. But then, I won't go into all the details, but around 60 AD, he had his mom killed. Okay? And when you have your mom killed, something flips in your brain. And that's what happened with him. And he started hunting Christians. Matter of fact, there was a big fire in Rome in 64 AD, and he blamed that fire on the Christians. He began to hunt Christians, and it says that, you know, Paul was beheaded. We know that. Christians were covered in the skins of wild animals and thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. You think you have it bad? You know, right? They would be crucified on the roadside and burned at the stake in Nero's garden. So that's just a little bit of what history tells us. And I believe the Gospel of Mark exists as a gospel written to suffering Christians. Because that's the context of where this is happening. And we see right in the middle of the book, and we're going to get to it close to Christmas time, right in the middle of the book in chapter 8, Jesus says, I'm going to the cross. And he says, if anyone would come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so if you're suffering in life, you know, take heart. Our Savior was a suffering Savior. He came to give his life for us, and he says, take up your cross and follow me. Come after me, and you'll find life. There's a cross before there's a crown, okay? And so what I think that we get in Mark is a lot of practical theology for sufferers. A lot of practical theology. We need practical theology. You need to get the theology out of your brain and get it into your heart, right? We need this practical theology. You know, this is a difficult time right now. I don't know if any of you knew that. In our country, in our world, it's a difficult time. And I tell you, I have never seen so many Christians having a hard time. I have never seen so many Christian leaders tapping out and saying, I'm getting out of this. This is too hard. And you know what? I can't tell you what's going to happen in the future. I can't tell you if things are going to get better. I wouldn't dare promise you such a thing. On heaven, we know it's better, right? We know that. But in this life, we don't know what's coming ahead of us. But is Jesus enough for you that if life gets worse, you're going to be okay? Right? That's the thing. We belong to a different kingdom. We've already sung the song, we're children of God. If things don't get better, are you going to be okay because you have Jesus? Are you going to be able to stand and say, his promises are true, he is good, Jesus is better than anything life can give or death can take away? I may not be happy right now, but I have joy because of him. And because frankly, I think many of us, we believe that Jesus is alive, but we live like he's dead in a tomb in Israel. You know what I'm saying? We believe that Jesus is all-powerful and that nothing is impossible for him, but we live in impotence, right? We believe that Jesus is Lord, but we don't listen to him, right? We believe that Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light, like I read earlier, yet we find ourselves carrying these burdens that only Jesus can carry, right? And so, do we really believe this stuff? That's what Mark is laying out for us. Here's who Jesus is. Are you going to trust in him? And are you going to move forward and take steps of faith? And so, throughout this series, I've kind of laid out Mark for the rest of the year. It's flexible. God may change my plan. But with every single message, I've looked at the scriptures and asked two questions. Who is Jesus for me? And what step of faith is he calling me to? You guys know who Jesus is. Many of you know who Jesus is. But do you know who Jesus is for you? Have you applied it to your life and to your hurts and pains and difficulties? And are you standing on that solid rock and able to take steps of faith where he's calling you to? That's what we're going to be looking at. The verse for this month is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. God wants faith. Okay. So without further ado, let's go to Mark chapter 5. And this is one of my favorite passages. I looked and I have preached this 4 times, not here. Actually, this will be the 4th time. It's one of my favorites. If you're ready to jump into God's words, please say jump.
Jump.
Jump. Okay. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out into the boat, immediately there met him, out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched them apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran down and fell before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying, "Come out of this man, you unclean spirit." Verse 9. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs, let us enter them." So Jesus gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering 2,000, rushed down a steep bank into the sea and drowned. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to see Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into his boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said, "Go home to your family, to your friends, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. And you would too. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to see everything we need to see here. Lord, ask that you would help us to see ourselves in this man. And you would show us what it looks like to surrender to the King of Kings and be changed and be made new and be given our lives back and to move forward and be difference makers in the world. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Raise your hand if there's something in your life that you would like for God to change. Can you think of anything? Something in your life you'd like for God to change. I think every single one of us can think of something in our life like that. But here's the thing that God does oftentimes. We want God to change our circumstances. God wants to change us. Let me say that again. We want God to change our circumstances, but God wants to change us. That's what he's about. And so the main point today, and it's so easy to see, you don't need me to preach a message, is that God can change anyone. Amen? God can change anyone. Anyone. And so I want to talk to you today about the pathway to change. Here's the first step, okay? We'll jump right into it. Here's the prerequisite for change. Confronting the brutal facts. Confronting the brutal facts. The prerequisite to change is taking a look in the mirror and acknowledging what's going on under the hood of your life. Okay? I say that for men, under the hood of your life. You guys get with that, right? What is going on? I want you to look at the brutal facts of this man's condition. First off, he's a Gentile, which means that he is cut off from God's people and God's promises. It says in verse 1 that he's of the country of the Gerasenes. Some of you, maybe it's the King James Version, I always learned it as the Gadarenes. He's under the influence of the demonic. This man has an unclean spirit. So not only is he an unclean person because he's outside of the covenant of Israel, he's a Gentile, but he's got an unclean spirit. He's under the influence of the demonic. Matter of fact, in verse 9 it says that he has a legion of demons in him. How many is that? A Roman army, a legion is 6,000. 6,000 troops, or up to 6,000 troops. What else? He's not himself, right? He's crying out like a madman, verse 5. He's cutting himself. Luke adds the fact that he's naked, and he's running around naked. He's not himself. Here's the key to this man's condition. Well, one more thing I forgot. He's also cut off from his family. He's living amongst the tombs. This man is unclean in so many ways. He's a Gentile, that makes him unclean. He's got an unclean spirit, and he's wandering around with dead people, which made you unclean according to Leviticus 19. So this man's thoroughly unclean. But here's the key to understanding his condition is this last thing. He's out of control. He is out of control. So look at this verse here, verse 3. It says, no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. Verse 4, no one had the strength to subdue him. So no person can restrain him. Nothing can bind him. He is out of control. And even as I describe this man, many of you would say, well, I've never been demon-possessed. And maybe some of you have. But most of us, I think, would say, I've never been demon-possessed. Have you been out of control? Yeah, I think all of us would say, we have felt this feeling in our life that life is out of control. And you got to see what Mark is doing here as he lays out all Peter's sermons in a certain way. In chapter 4, he talks about Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee on a boat. And there's this big storm that comes up, and all the disciples are like, Jesus, save us! And Jesus is fast asleep. Right? He's complete peace. And Jesus calms the storm, right? So there's this storm, this external storm in Mark 4. And then we come to Mark chapter 5, and there's an internal storm. You see, in our life, we have these external storms. The world has gone crazy. And we have internal storms. We are going crazy. And Jesus wants to speak to us in the midst of these storms. Can I give you some examples of some internal storms for a second? Any of you struggle with anxiety? You know, anxiety is just fear of the future. It's a paralyzing fear of the future. Anxiety is that feeling like you're walking around with a cloud over your head. There's a tightness in your chest. You're so worried, that you've become confused in your mind. You can't make these simple decisions. You can't just move forward in life because you're just paralyzed by fear. You know, we've gone through this really strange 18 months, and we're dealing with a global pandemic. On top of that, people have lost their minds. They've called good evil and evil good. We have families, we have churches, we have various groups who have become fractured, right? And polarized and splitting apart. And frankly, we're just bracing for what's next, aren't we? We're just wincing, just kind of like, what is next? Will this ever end? You know, one news article can throw you into a tailspin, right, for the day. And what this does in all of our lives is it makes us think about the worst possible thing that can happen, right? Like we're anticipating, what is the worst possible thing that can happen? And we are imagining it. And we are becoming highly irrational in our rationalizations. And some of us, what we do from there is we withdraw, don't we? We withdraw from people. We withdraw from the people that love us, from our church family, from our biological family. And others of us get downright nasty, right? Parents yelling at the teachers at school about the mask situation as if the teachers have anything to do with that. They're just trying to make the best of a good situation, but you're losing your mind. So we either do one of two things. We get really frazzled and angry, or we go curl up into a shell and get away from everyone. What's at the heart of all that? An internal storm of anxiety and fear. And you know in the Bible what it says 365 times for one day of the year, right? Do not fear. Do not fear. What other kinds of storms do we have inside of us? Storms of grief. Some of us have lost a loved one. But many of us also deal with grief because relationships get fractured, don't they? And there's that son or daughter that we wish they would call, that spouse who's pulled away, that friend that won't speak to us. And there's a loss there, isn't it? We feel this great sense of loss. It creates a storm inside of us. Some of us, we deal inside right now. You're dealing with it right now. You've got a storm inside of you of an addiction that is like a chain that is wrapped around your neck. And it is whooping you. Some of you have these patterns of sexual sin and other sins that are relentless. And you have tried over and over again to change things, but you seem like you can't change it. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? There's these internal storms that are going on inside of us. And our life seems out of control. It is out of control. And what we have to do if there's going to be any change in our life is we have to confront the brutal facts. We have to get an honest self-assessment of what's going on with us. Here are some things that we do instead of getting that honest self-assessment. You ready? Well, we've already got one up here. We hide, don't we? We hide from other people. What's another thing we do? We fake it till we make it. You just put on a mask, you act like everything's okay, you don't let anybody see that you're weak, and you just move on. You white knuckle it. You work harder, not smarter. You just throw yourself into your work and you just busy yourself. Because if you stop for 1 second, you'll have to think about what's really going on in your life. Some of that's not bad, right? Idle time's the devil's workshop. But you guys know what I mean. Some of us fill our lives with fun. That's me. I like fun. When I'm having a stressful day, I'm like, let's go do something fun. I just want to do something fun, you know? And so, you know, if you have the money, you redo your kitchen. Woo! That'll make me feel better. Or you buy another toy. You know, boys and their toys, they just get more and more expensive. You know, I see this when I go to the ballpark sometimes, and my son's playing ball out there, and I start talking to different parents. What I find out is that there's a lot of people out there that their life is an absolute wreck, and they're out there just trying to have a little fun with their kids because they don't want to pay attention to what's happening in the mirror, and they put the kids in football and baseball, and then another trip, and then another trip, and then it's just fun, 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 but we're trying to distract ourselves. I do it. It's my favorite distraction from what is happening in our life. And then lastly, we play the blame game, don't we? The problems in my life are somebody else's problem. I'm a victim. And if it wasn't for that person, if it wasn't for that governor in Richmond, if it wasn't for that president in Washington, if it wasn't for that, and it feels kind of good, actually. It feels good for a second. But you know what it does? Nothing. Nothing for us at all, because I have no power over these people and what they do. I can only affect what I do, right? And God wants to change me. And so that's why as a Christian, we have to confront the brutal facts. And hey, here's what I think is at the bottom line of us not wanting to confront the brutal facts is this. At some point, we had that glorious day where God forgave us. But after that, some time has gone on. And unfortunately, we've latched ourselves onto some idols in our life, some false saviors that have given us a little bit of hope. And look, all of a sudden they let us down. Surprise, surprise. And in our hearts, we do not believe that Jesus is powerful enough to change us. That's why we don't want to look the brutal facts in the face, because we do not believe that Jesus is powerful enough to change us. And if he is powerful enough to change us, he's not going to, because he doesn't care. Both of those things are lies. But you believe them, and I believe them. You got to confront the brutal facts, because God is good, and Jesus does love you, and that's what the whole book of Mark and the whole Bible is here to tell you. So, we can confront those facts. Point two, let's talk about the crisis of change. You have to come to a point in your life where there's this crisis moment where you realize things in my life have to change and I can't fix this on my own. And in that moment, in the crisis of change, you have to choose to surrender your life to Jesus. The key word is surrender. Key word is surrender. Choose to surrender your life to Jesus. Let's get back in the text, verse 6. Look at your Bible there. And when he saw Jesus from afar, that's the demon-possessed man when he saw Jesus. He ran and fell down before him. He wasn't falling down to worship him, by the way. He was just falling down because this is the king of creation that has showed up, and that's the proper thing to do. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Just so you know, even the demons don't want to go to hell, all right? Even the demons, they don't want to go to hell. If you think hell's going to be a party, even the demons don't want to go there. "For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.'" All right, so Jesus, people don't know who Jesus is in the book of Mark. You look at the when Jesus calms the storm, the disciples look at each other and go, "Who is this guy that even the wind and the waves obey him?" They don't quite get it. But the demons, they know it, don't they? They come and say, "You're the Son of the Most High God. We know who you are. Please don't torment us." It's interesting. Look at the next verse. "And Jesus said to him, 'What is your name?' And he replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" Isn't it amazing that Jesus asked this man, "What is your name?" If you go back to earlier in Mark, Jesus has cast out demons before. He never asked what their name was. He just cast them out. But when he sees this man in all of his misery, he looks at him and says, "What is your name?" You know, everybody else just sees him as the crazy guy. You know, the guy that he runs, you've seen him before. He runs through the tombs. He cuts himself. He's out of control. Don't let your kids go up there. He's dangerous. And that's how people see him. When Jesus looks at him, he sees him as a man with a name. Isn't that awesome? He sees him as a man with a name who's got a family. He says, "What's your name?" And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. This is the demon speaking. He begged him. He said, "Jesus, don't send us out of the country. We like it here. We're kind of in control here. We like this." He said, "Now there was a great herd of pigs feeding there on the hillside. And the demon-possessed man begged him, saying, 'Send us into the pigs and let us enter them.' So he gave them permission." Why did Jesus listen to the demons and give him permission? We'll come back to that. "And the unclean spirits came out of him and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering 2,000, rushed down the steep bank and into the sea and drowned into the sea." Would this not have been a sight to see? Right? We've got farmers around us with cows and pigs and livestock, you know. Would this not be a sight to see? A bunch of pigs, 2,000, hurling themselves into the Shenandoah River. I mean, what? And listen to this. How many demons were there? If it's a legion, it's up to 6,000, right? Let's do some math together. How many pigs are there? 2,000. Let's do the math. How many demons per pig? Three demons a pig. I tell you, three demons and a pig. Man, that's a lot of squealing. That's a lot of squealing and snorting and carrying on. And there's all that squealing and snorting and carrying on. And then a big splash. And all of these people are coming to see, what is this? What has happened here? But in this moment, don't miss what's happening. Jesus in this moment has freed this man. Like, he is free. How long had it been? I don't know. He is free. Jesus has freed this whole region from this intense demonic possession. Like, in this moment, he has freed them. And when the townspeople see, look at verse 15. It says, they saw the one who had, that's past perfect tense, had, that's a past condition, the legion sitting there. And Luke adds this, they saw him sitting there at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. What a sight to see this man. Verse 18 says later, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged Jesus that he might be with him. And Jesus said, no, go home and tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you. Now, let's just talk for a second. When you're set free from sin, you're not just set free to nothing. You've been forgiven. You've been saved by Jesus. You're not just set free for nothing. You're set free to belong to a Savior. You see this man sitting at Jesus' feet in his right mind, right? You see this man begging Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, let me go with you. I just want to go with you. Let me go with you." I mean, this is a surrendered man, isn't it? He's come to this place of surrender after Jesus frees him. And that's so significant because in many people's life, Jesus sets them free. They say a prayer. They get some grace. They feel better. And they're off. They're off back to their old lives. You never see them in church again. They're not in fellowship. Thanks, Jesus. See you later. And in this passage, what we see is, no, you're set free for surrender. You're set free to belong to a Savior. You're set free for Him. You got to take off that old yoke and you put on another yoke. He says in Matthew 11, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." He doesn't say, "I don't have a yoke for you." He just says, "Mine is easy. Take my yoke." You're going to take somebody's yoke. Take Jesus' yoke. Everybody got to serve somebody, right? Yeah. I have a question for you. Why does Jesus deny the man's request to go with him, but he accepts the demon's request to go into the pigs? Isn't that interesting? Why does he deny the man's request? He's got a good request. He just wants to go with you and your entourage. He wants to go with you and learn from you. I don't know for sure, but for the unsurrendered person who doesn't know Jesus, God will let you do whatever you want to your own destruction. So when you're like, "God's not stopping me, I'm doing whatever I want," that's not a good thing. If God's doing whatever you want, that means you're probably not a part of His family. You're not a part of His. You're not surrendered to Him. For the unsurrendered one, God will let you do whatever you want to your own destruction. What happens to the demons? They're destroyed. They're destroyed. But for the surrendered man or woman that has bound himself or herself to Jesus, that means Jesus is sometimes going to say no. Do you realize that? Sometimes He's going to say no, and the reason He says no isn't because He doesn't love you. It means He doesn't have His best for you. It means He's got a better thing for you, and you're going to miss it if you just do what you want. Amen. That's why you have to be surrendered. And this man wasn't he? He was surrendered. Jesus says, "Don't go with me, go back home," and He does it. And so, let's look at one more thing. Mark, look at verse 16. "And those who had seen it," that's the incident with the pigs, "described to the townspeople what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region." Why? Jesus had just fixed the town terror. And they're saying, "Go away." Do you know why He's telling them to go away? He's saying, "Jesus, you're too expensive. You cost us 2,000 pigs. You know, Jesus, you're not controllable. We can't control you." Do you remember the C.S. Lewis books, the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? You have that lion, Aslan, is this Christ figure in the book. And what is said of him? He's not safe, but He is good. And the same is true of Jesus. He's not safe, okay? He's not safe. But He is good. Sometimes He'll lead you to places that are quite scary, to be honest with you. Like some people say, the safest place is to be in God's will. That's not true. The best place is to be in God's will. It may not always be safest. You got to be surrendered to Him. We can't control Him. All right, moving on. Let's look lastly at the process of change. All right, so you have the prerequisite of change, confronting the brutal facts, an honest self-assessment. Number two, the crisis of change, choosing to surrender to Jesus. And then the lastly, the process of change, continuing to walk in obedience, even when it's hard. Continuing to walk in obedience, even when it's hard. Look in verse 19. And Jesus did not permit him to come, but said, "Go home and tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." Look what it says in verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis. That's a deca, meaning 10, the 10 Greek cities, how much Jesus had done for him. And everybody marveled. Everybody marveled. Hey, I think there was probably a part of this guy that did not want to go back home. Just think about it for a second. People have seen you naked. Okay? You get that? People have seen this guy naked. They've seen him crazy. They've seen him running around. He did not want to go back home and have to face those people. "Let me go with you instead, Jesus. Let me just get away from this place. I need a fresh start." If there's anybody that needed a fresh start, this guy needed a fresh start. Really bad. And Jesus is like, "Nope, you go back home." Have you ever heard of that? Have you ever heard of clenching a nail? Where's Frank? Frank, have you heard of clenching a nail? Of you, of all people, have not heard of it? Okay, anyway. Maybe this is about it. If Frank's not heard about it, maybe it's not a good illustration. An old carpenter, a thing that carpenters used to do, and maybe they still do, you drive a nail through something, and you bend the back end of the nail. Like maybe through a gate, maybe you're trying to put up a hinge in a gate, and you drive the nail through. If you just drive the nail through, that nail's just going to work itself out, isn't it? But if you drive the nail through and then you clench the nail, it's not going to pull itself back out. You know what I'm talking about now, Frank, don't you? Okay. Sorry to pick on you, Frank. It's not very nice. What Jesus is telling the man to do is to clench the nail. He's telling them, okay, God's changed your life. You made a decision to follow me. You're sitting at my feet. You could have left. You're sitting at my feet. You're fully surrendered to me. Go back home and walk that out publicly in front of your family. Walk that out publicly in front of your neighbors and your friends. Go home and do that. Walk it out. Clench the nail. Because if you clench the nail, it has tremendous staying power. Right? And so what does this look like for a new Christian, somebody that surrenders to Jesus Christ? This looks like baptism, doesn't it? You go public with your faith. You get baptized, right? Jesus commands us to get baptized. And we go down in the water to show the death of the old man. We come out to show that we're alive in Christ. And we're telling everybody that. So there's some accountability here, right? You go public with it. What about later in your life, though? What about, like, if in your marriage you're like, "I'm done with my marriage. I'm through with my marriage." But through this crisis moment and through an honest self-assessment, you come to this place where you're like, "Okay, Jesus, if you are who you say you are, if you can heal this demoniac, if you can walk on water, if you can do all these things, then you can fix my marriage. Then you can change me." Amen. And you get this realization of who Jesus is. Not just who Jesus is, but who he is for you in your situation. And that he's big enough and that he's strong enough. And you're like, "I'm going to believe this. I'm going to walk in this." Hey, you need to walk that out with others. You need to find some good people, some good Christian people you can confide in and say, "This is what God's revealed to me, and this is what I'm trying to walk out, and I want you guys to hold me accountable and walk with me through this." You got to go public. Clench the nail. Clench the nail. Let me just give you this, and we'll be done. If you continue reading in Mark in the next chapter, Jesus goes back to the same place. He goes back again. And when he goes back again, it says, the moment he steps his foot out the boat, everyone recognizes him. And they're bringing their sick to him in droves. the guy they sent away, why did they have a change of heart about Jesus? Let me tell you why. Because the formerly demon-possessed man clenched the nail, went back home, and walked out his change before his family and before his community. Let me close with this last story. I'm going to tell a story about my own family, and it's really mainly my parents' story, and I'm going to share it with you. I got their permission. Today, 35 years ago, my parents lost a child. His name was Nathan, and he lived for 7 days. He had a rare heart defect, and it was called hypoplastic left heart, and it was not treatable at the time. And my father, I was very young at the time, my father told me stories about when they found out that how he begged the doctor and said, if you can do anything, please do something to save my son. Please do something to save my son. He said, I would do anything. If you would slip your shoes off right now, I would kiss your feet. I would do whatever you want me to do just to save my son. But my brother, he died after 7 days, today, 35 years ago. And my parents did not know Jesus Christ, but they did believe in a God. And they were angry with that God and began to ask him the question, why did you do this? Why did you let God, God, why did you take our son? You know, you have the nursery is ready, the car seat's in the car, we want to bring him home, and we can't bring him home. God, why did you do this? And unbeknownst to them, God was crossing the sea, the stormy sea, searching for them. And I thought about this in the coffee shop earlier this week, and I started to cry in the coffee shop, which is not allowed. And I had to kind of shield my face and walk to the bathroom. After Nathan's death, each Sunday, my mom would stay home with me, and my dad would go from church to church, searching for a people, a church that really knew God personally. Looking for something, maybe not even knowing what he was looking for, maybe looking for an answer to that question, God, why have you let my son die? And to this day, he never found an answer to that question. But you know what he did find? He did find a church that really believed and had a personal relationship with God. He did find out that God gave his only son so that he could spend eternity with him. And in time, both my mom and my dad surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. They went public with their faith through baptism, and they got involved in that church. And they would go on to teach Sunday school. And to this day, I think they lead 2 Bible studies. One of them is full of all their neighbors in their neighborhood that don't even go to their church. And you know what they did? In the midst of the chaos and the fog of that moment, they decided to trust that God is good and that he knows what he's doing, right? And to allow God to change them. He's not safe, but he is good. He does things sometimes that we don't like, that we would never choose, but we can trust him. Amen. Right, Ed? He can be trusted. He can be trusted. And let me tell you something. If it wasn't for my parents walking out their faith at home, remember what Jesus says to the man? Go home, right? I would not be standing here. Because we were far from God. We were far from God. And today at 5:00, my son is getting baptized. And that wouldn't be happening either. Here's my point. you deciding to let God change you ain't just about you. It's about what God wants to do in other people. I'm going to ask Aaron to come up and play for us. You know, some of you are sitting on a fence, stuck in the chaos of the storm that you are in right now. You feel stuck there. And I believe that this morning is a great time to have a crisis moment. A crisis moment where you finally get to the point where you're like, I'm going to surrender to God. I'm going to surrender to Him. He's not safe, but He is good. And I'm going to believe in Him and trust in Him today. Some of you need to do that for the very first time. I want to read some scriptures to you. It says of each one of us, He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. You know how He did that? It goes on in the next chapter of Colossians and says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, He set them aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Listen, listen. Jesus Christ willingly went to a cross for you. He gave His life for you so that you could belong to Him. So you could take off the yokes of self-righteousness. So you could take off the yoke of your sin, right? So you could take off the yoke of people's approval. Take it off your neck and put on Jesus' yoke, right? Who is gentle and lowly of heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Some of you need to cry out to Jesus and you need to be saved today. You need to repent of your sins and turn to Him. Many, many others of us, we have something that has come into our minds, some difficulty that we're in, and we just need to surrender, don't we? Man, it's time to surrender. It's time to surrender and start walking forward in the change. It's time to start taking the things that I know about Jesus in my head and applying them to my heart. And so, if you would bow with me, we're going to pray and have a response time. Let's pray. Father, as we sing this song, Amazing Grace, would you help us believe that you have grace for us today and that you can change us? Lord, I just pray for everyone here, Lord, that we would have that crisis moment where we realize we can't do this in and of ourselves, but we have to surrender to Jesus because He can change anyone. And so help us to respond in this time, Lord. Lord, I pray if there be anybody here that doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that today they would cry out, be merciful to me, God. I am a sinner. I believe Jesus is the Savior. Forgive me and come into my life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would encourage you this morning as we sing this song to use the altar and clench the nail, all right? Some of you need to, you know, you have that crisis moment. You need to pray. You need to straighten your legs and move and do something. I'm going to be down here. I'd love to pray with you. One of our other elders, Paul Johnson, is down here. He would love to pray with you. But I'm going to ask you to stand and sing with us.